Page 1111, we're in the middle of a letter of Paul to a church in Ephesus. Practical Christian living, or intentional Christian living, our series, Living on Purpose. We're looking at living on purpose in the household, in the family, looking at marriage in particular. Let's give ourselves a run-up to what Paul says in verses 21 of chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Me making that noise. Sorry about that. I think this is about as far as I can reach at the moment. A bit like walking a dog. A wayward one. Right, there we go. Well, ooh, hello. We are, as Tim said, we're working through the book of Ephesians. We found that the book is written in two halves. The first half dealing with all that Christ has done for us by coming and walking amongst us, by giving up his life on our behalf, by being resurrected, coming to new life, and reigning alongside the Father. And he calls us into a new kind of life. And Paul uses contrasts all the way through the book. He says it's a bit like taking off a piece of clothing, the old self. Put on your new self. Or he says it's a bit like stepping out of darkness, and then stepping into the light and shining as light in a dark world. He says, it's like coming from death into a new kind of life. This is the implication of all that Jesus has done for us. Jesus, Paul says, changes everything in our lives. And so, what do we do about it? The second half of the book of Ephesians, Paul says, We must live on purpose. Live intentionally. Don't just let life happen to you. We heard in the passage that Tim just read for us, be very careful then how you live. Give attention to your life. Live on purpose. And last week, Tim was speaking about that first verse that he just read, verse 18 of chapter 5. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, a sort of a waste of your life. But instead, be filled, be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, which releases real and true, the eternal kind of life in you. And now in the section that we come to today, he starts to get really personal. He looks at our relationships. He's going to look at marriage. He's going to look at our relationship with our wider family, our children and our parents. And he's going to look at our economic or working relationships. And this week, it falls to me to speak into the whole area of marriage. So, I'd appreciate it if you'd join me in prayer as we approach this subject. Shall we pray? Lord God, our Father, we thank you for this gift in creation of marriage. We thank you that you have purposes for marriage in our society, in our lives, in our community here as a body, as a family, as a church. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, would your truth shine? Would you release us by your Holy Spirit into life? Help us to live the life you set before us and to release life in others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my favorite painting. I'm afraid that the projector and the sunlight slightly diminish it. Here's our favorite painting, Lisa and my favorite painting on marriage. It's by our very own Sarah Olerenshaw. And some say that the couple look a little bit like Lisa and myself. That's very kind, because the guy, if he did look like me, I think Sarah would have to have painted a few more highlights in the hair. But it's very special to us, particularly, not just because they look slightly like us, but particularly also because the girl in the painting, you may just be able to see, is wearing wellies. And for us, wellies play a very important part in our story. The first time I ever spoke to Lisa was at work. We were working in a recruitment company, which those of you who've visited recruitment companies will know that it's suited and booted, but not in the welly kind of booted. It's a very corporate environment, and in this very corporate office, on the side, just by her desk, was a pair of very loud, pink, flowery wellies, which Lisa had worn in her suit on the tube on the way into work, and were now sitting proudly beside her desk. And so much did these wellies stick out that I had to remark, whose wellies are they? And that kicked off our entire relationship. So this painting's very important to us and symbolic of a number of things. But you may be saying, for me, for my tastes, some of you may think, oh, well, this painting may be a bit simplistic, maybe childish even, and the childlike style that Sarah has chosen to paint this picture in. Is that naive? Or is it just a simple form of expression? Some may think it's a bit like the children's songs that we sing at the beginning of our services on Sunday. Are they a little bit naive? Or is it just a good excuse to cancel my gym membership because I have such a good workout on a Sunday morning that I no longer need to do exercise in the gym? Well, I put it to you that within these children's songs, there are simple truths that will hold our weight when the storms hit us. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. How often do we find ourselves singing children's songs to ourselves when the going gets tough? So today, my hope in the Lord is that we might go from here with some simple truths, some biblical truths, to help us in our approach to marriage. Here's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Marriage is an adventure like going to war. And for some of you, for some of us, perhaps, the symbol of the broken plate is more a symbol of marriage that we relate to. Symbolic of discord, frustration, anger, even despair. And so it is that for this sermon, I've been more nervous speaking on this subject than I have on any other subject that I've ever preached on. Not that I've had a very long preaching career. For those of us who are married, we recognize that perhaps that it's a place of great release and life, and also a place of great challenge and frustration. For those of us who are not married or no longer married, we recognize desires deep within us that perhaps are frustrated. But I hope today that when we look at what God's purpose for marriage is, that we might leave with a more biblical and truthful, a simple concept of what marriage is and what it isn't. We might walk from here with more of an idea of what it is to be a man, a husband, a wife, or even a woman. What are the biblical truths for us today? And I think that underneath it all, there's one truth that I think Paul is communicating to us in this passage, in this book. And that is just this. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He changes our marriages. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage because they involve very imperfect people. Jesus changes our marriages by transforming our desires and our understanding of the dynamics within them. He changes us in our very gender, in our roles, in our manhood, in our womanhood, through a change in our understanding of what it is to be a man or a woman, and through changes in our desires too. So Jesus changes everything. What I want to do today is to look at Jesus changing our marriages and Jesus' impact on our gender roles as men and as women. So Jesus changes us in our marriages. There's something going to come after that from, but it's not here yet. How does the Bible speak to us today? Does it speak to us on psychological terms? Does it speak to us on sociological terms? Well, no, the Bible speaks to us using narrative. It uses a story. It tells a story. And the extent to which we can find ourselves in that story is the extent to which we can hear God's word to us today. And that story, in a very broad brush terms, starts with creation, God's intention in creation. And the story moves on to the disruption in that creation, our fallenness, the impact of our own sinful desires on God's plan for us and for the wider world. Creation, fall, and then gloriously to redemption. What Jesus has achieved for us, the impact, the change that that makes in our lives now and into all eternity. And so this is the movement that I want to take when looking at a biblical view of marriage. Creation, fall, and redemption in Jesus. And firstly, in marriage, I want to put it to you that Jesus changes our marriages from a concept of contract to that of covenant. What is it that is pervasive, perhaps, in our culture around us as to what the purpose of marriage is? What do people around us think of marriage? What does it mean? What does it signify to them? Some of you may have followed David Cameron, our Prime Minister, sticking his neck out a bit on marriage, talking about it in terms of commitment. And I'm sure that we would say, yes, marriage is about commitment. You're right. But is that all that it is? Others may see marriage in terms of a contract between two parties. And insofar as that contract is beneficial to us, we will remain in contract, in that contractual relationship with a partner. But marriage, I want to say, is more than that too. And Jesus releases in us the restored view of marriage as covenant. Tim read towards the end of that passage that we read and we had today a quote from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a covenant formula, maybe part of their wedding service of the day. And we still use those words in our wedding services today. What we're saying when we use these words is that marriage is above all a covenant. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Well, a contract sets out particular limitations of the agreement between two people, whereas a covenant involves the whole person. It means I'm giving everything to this venture. I'm giving all of myself. And that's why in our marriage vows, we say, all that I am, I give you. All that I have, I share with you. So what Paul is referring to when he quotes Genesis here is the original plan for marriage. Out of two people, one is formed through the giving of all of ourselves. But our story goes from creation to fallenness. The fallenness, our sinful reaction to each other, to our circumstances, diminishes the extent to which we give of ourselves to the other. So we find in modern parlance, don't we? We talk about prenuptial agreements, drawing up the lines of engagement before you enter into marriage to say, this far, I am limiting my commitment to this relationship, to this arrangement. The covenant relationship is completely the opposite. It's to say, I'm abandoned into this. I give everything into this. And we see in Jesus the model for this covenant relationship. Those familiar words at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. If we understand our Trinitarian theology, our theology of the Trinity properly, it really means God gave himself so that none may die and that all may come to life in him. So Jesus models the covenant relationship in giving of himself. And he also gives us his Spirit so that we can be confident in our faith in a loving Father to give ourselves in an abandoned way, not to protect ourselves, to be undefended, as it were. So Jesus changes our marriages from an idea of contract to covenant. To misquote JFK, ask not what your marriage can do for you. Ask what you can do for your marriage. It's not a relationship of taking, but it's a relationship of giving. Giving completely of yourself. So Jesus changes marriages from contract to covenant, and consumption to care. In the creation story, we see Adam singing a song of wonder when Eve is created. You remember in the story, God takes a rib from Adam's side, puts him into a deep anesthesia, and when he awakes, God has created Eve. And he says, now, at last, here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so we hear the first ever love song. Love is at the heart of the creation. God expresses his love in creation. He didn't need to create anything. God in Trinity is in perfect, harmonious relationship in the Godhead. He has no need to create anything. But out of love, he creates something that is other than himself. It's different. And he can be in relationship with it, and there is giving and receiving of love within that relationship. And so when he creates man and woman in his image, love is what is going on in the center of that relationship. But again, when we move from creation to our fallenness in the story, our fallenness diminishes the love. We hear in the words of the implications of the fall, spoken this time to the woman, God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The natural desires that are there within us will be frustrated by the breakdown in our relationship. And I think this, in particular, comes down to perhaps a breakdown in our understanding of who we are. Here's that's a picture, a cartoon of Descartes. And some may remember that at the beginning, he ushered in the modern era, in philosophical terms, with his saying, cognito ergo sum. Any Latin scholars amongst us, what does that mean? I think, therefore, I am. And what Descartes was saying to us is, first and foremost, what we are is thinking, sentient beings. We are a machine that thinks, and our identity comes from a place of thought. But we live in what we now call a postmodern era. We've done away with the idea that modernity is this machine that's bringing us to a better place. That society is getting better and better and better. Largely, I guess, with the outworking of two world wars, we see that society is not necessarily getting better and better and better. You only have to switch on the news to see that. So in our rejection of the modern idea, we've thrown out the old models. But it's left a void for us. We've got a big gap in our lives to fill. And so what do we fill it with? Tesco ergo sum. I shop, therefore I am. We fill the void with shopping. We see ourselves as a consumer rather than a thinking being. I am a consuming being. And it suits the advertising agencies amongst us to play on that identity, to say, first and foremost, I am a center of consumption. And we bring that, in our brokenness, into our marriages. I'm in this for what I can get out of it. I'm a consumer. If my marriage isn't meeting my needs, perhaps then I start to get a disruption in my core. But Jesus' model to us is amo ergo sum. The biblical model is to show that human beings, first and foremost, are desiring beings. They are a center of love. And it's the point at which we focus that love in a healthy way that we will be happy in our humanity. And Jesus models this for us in his love. He lays down his life for us. As Tim read in that remembrance passage, greater love hath no one than he lay down his life for his friends. Love is modeled in submission, in laying down of our lives. A love that is an activity, not just a feeling. So Jesus models for us what that kind of love looks like. And he also changes us. He fills us with the Spirit. Last week, there was an opportunity to pray that God would fill us with his Spirit. And some of us, when we are filled with the Spirit for the first time, weep because we feel love for the first time. We understand what it is to love, and love is released within us by the working of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus changes our marriages from an idea of consumption to care, releasing within us a covenant kind of love. From contract to covenant, from consumption to care, and also partition, from a place of partition to partnership. In the creation story, the man and the woman have a purpose together. The man is involved in naming animals. The wife comes alongside him as helper, and more on that word helper in a moment. The context here is of activity in relationship with God and being at work in creation. There's a partnership at the core of a marriage. There's a partnership between man and woman that together it's a kind of synergy, isn't it, to use business language, that together we can achieve more than we could on our own. But our fallenness, our sinfulness again, introduces separation and conflict where there should be partnership. One is divided against the other, and that synergy no longer exists. And once again, Jesus provides us with a role model for what partnership looks like. And that partnership, I think, is represented most powerfully in Gethsemane, where Jesus, in relationship with his Father, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, deciding to go the way of suffering, submits himself to the will of the Father. And so Jesus' paradigm, if you like, his idea, his concept for what partnership looks like is mutual submission, submitting myself to the will of another in faith that the Father has everything in hand. So Jesus provides us with a model. He also provides us with a way through. We hear earlier in the book of Ephesians, Paul saying, Jesus has broken down the dividing wall between us and made of the two one. So I think what Paul is saying in terms of how Jesus changes our marriages is to say that he brings us to a place of understanding covenant, love, and submission. Covenant, love, and submission. So we've talked about marriage in general terms. What now about gender roles? Jesus changes men, and I'm going to go on to talk about Jesus changes women. So here's a minefield to wade into, the whole idea of gender roles. What does the Bible have to say about gender? Does it hold to some kind of traditionalist, and I'll do this with my fingers to say in inverted commas, is the Bible traditionalist? Does it hold to an idea of a man going to work and a woman staying at home? At one end of the spectrum, some people would hold to that. Other people would say, no, the Bible's brought us to a place of seeing gender roles as not important at all. That actually men and women are interchangeable in their roles. They're identical and interchangeable. And all this nonsense about specific roles is not what the Bible's saying altogether. And we've learned to think differently. Well, I'd like to hold that neither of those two ends of the spectrum, if you like, are particularly helpful to us in the 21st century. When people talk about a traditional sense of the male and female roles within a marriage, for example, a man going to work and a woman staying at home, what we're holding to is not some lifelong, through the ages, paradigm, some model of what marriage looks like. This particular model was birthed in the Industrial Revolution, when with the development of industry and manufacturing techniques, a man did need to go away from home to a factory somewhere to work, and a woman was left at home. But if we were to go back to medieval times, we would have seen men and women working alongside each other in the family business, be that a rural agricultural model or as a blacksmith. They would both be working alongside each other. So when we talk about tradition, we need to ask ourselves, which tradition are we talking about? But I do want to say again, also, that I do believe that at the heart of the Bible, there is a differentiation between male and female, between husband and wife. I do think that we need to go on a bit of a historical journey to look at what's happened in our country, because this actually feeds in so much to what we inherit when we understand our roles within marriage, within the society. We are a great lover of Downton Abbey in our home. And if you've been following the series, you will have seen how the male members of society were just decimated, running at machine guns in the trenches. And so men from, in this case, this stately home, there were just places missing. They couldn't fill the positions that needed to be filled to make this house, in this case, run. We understand that almost a whole generation of men disappeared from this country and other countries too because of World War I. And we see their names here of people in our local community who are added to that list. And in this, we see women stepping up to the plate to fill those gaps out of necessity, really, a pragmatism. And they were found to do a very good job. What happened after the war was a frustration on the part of women that they then were expected to go back to their previous roles. Again, in World War II, my aunt flew Hurricane fighter planes. How cool is that? She delivered planes from the factories to the airfields. And there have been programs about her and her friends recently on TV. But come the end of the war, that finished. And so she had this mixed feeling. She lost her brother in the war and has never really got over that. But what she lost at the end of the war was a role that she enjoyed playing in society. There was no place for her in this new, brave new world to use the skills that she had developed. And so whatever flying that she did for the rest of her life was done on her own time for purely recreational purposes. And what we see growing in the midst of our culture out of this is the feminist movement. And the feminist movement has done amazing things to empower women in our society. But from a men's point of view, as the Christian author Leanne Payne wrote in 1995, there's now what we experience a crisis in masculinity. With the outset of the feminist movement, there's a sort of crisis in what it means to be male. And just by way of illustration of this, here's a short movie excerpt.
Relationships are like marathons. They require dedication, discipline.
That's disgusting. Jay, that's disgusting.
And determination.
You have been trying to get through to Libby for 5 years now.
What is her problem?
Of which Dennis has none.
You left her at the altar when she was pregnant.
You prat. That was ages ago.
Women remember that stuff.
But when it comes to love...
Check out the regret I feel every day because I didn't have the guts to marry the woman I love.
Dennis, this is Whit.
Seriously, what do you see in him?
He's a good man. He runs marathons for charity, for Pete's sake.
It's not how you start.
Libby, I can change. I will run the marathon.
What?
It's about how you finish.
The one that Whit's doing, I'll run that, and I'll finish it.
Come on, you've never finished anything in your entire life.
I'm running. You ready? Ready. Why are you here?
I'm the assistant coach.
Why'd you get to be assistant coach?
Because I have this petula.
Ow! Can you believe that?
Powder? Got fire.
Sure.
Refreshing. You had her once. Why did you ever let her go?
You just stop me there.
Yeah,
I've got nothing to say. I just wanted to stop you there.
This spring, Picture House presents...
You honestly think that running 26 miles is just going to wipe the slate clean?
As you get older, you're going to realize there are a lot of things that you don't like. And when those things happen, you can't just run away.
Is that what you do, Dad?
What did you think? She's not going to find anybody better than you. Well, let me be the first to tell you. You know, you're not a tough act to follow.
Ow, my ear!
Run, fat boy, run!
Simon Pegg, Tandy Newton, and Hank Azaria.
How much fun? It's a little tiny 9 miles.
Run, fat boy, run.
Well, Simon Pegg there in Run, Fat Boy, Run has made a career out of playing on this anxiety in masculinity, I'd like to say. He's created this persona which resonates deeply with men. Maybe we can laugh at him and think, oh, I'm not quite like him. But if it wasn't true, we wouldn't be laughing so hard. And this is what the power of the romantic comedy has over us. That it plays to our deepest anxieties. But what is the male role in the Bible? Well, or gifting, as some people say. Well, in Genesis, we see man tasked with naming, with creating order out of chaos, working with God to have an impact on creation. And at the heart of masculinity is this need to have an impact. To be ourselves as men is to know that we make a difference in the creation. But in his relationship with his wife, the husband is seen singing a song of love. And so it's a very masculine thing to give ourselves in love to another. So we see a gifting, if you like, of having an impact, but opening oneself to another in love. In our fallenness as men, we tend to be task-orientated, maybe, or domineering. Historically, the male-dominated society has been seen to be chauvinistic, perhaps, that it's all about me. But perhaps in modern times, the dynamic more at play in men is not to do with domineering, but disengagement. That instead of giving ourselves lovingly to a wife, we disengage from the relationship. Maybe we spend our passions on our work or on football or whatever it may be. This is where our brokenness lies. But Jesus, for us, models true manhood. Perhaps, like more than any other man, Jesus has impacted this world. But he impacted the world through self-sacrificial love. Jesus himself was not married. And we understand that at this stage in his life, Paul himself wasn't married either and was content in that. But we do see in Jesus a picture of a husband's love. He doesn't withhold himself, but he gives himself fully to the relationship, in this case, with the church. Jesus seeks for the church to be all that she can be. And a true man, a true husband, will seek for his wife to be all that she can be, to pick up on the words in that passage, to be radiant without stain or wrinkle, to be holy, to be blameless. So Jesus changes men, releasing them to be true men, taking their place in the kingdom to have an impact, and being inspired to submit to their wives out of love, to release them to be all that they can be in the Lord. So Jesus changes men to be real men and as real husbands. So much for men. What about women? And here, now I'm really on thin ice. So I went through a little bit of a history lesson about the dynamic in the UK and the impact of feminism. And what I did with men was to go back to the creation account. And what is the model that is presented in the creation account for a woman? And it's tied up in... before we get there, let's just have a look at what's going on in our society with women. So we said that with men, maybe the impact of history was to lead them to lose their way, maybe, to have a crisis in masculinity. With women, I think that maybe this clip here will be more familiar.
A recent study showed that women with young children don't sleep through the night. Researchers were at a loss to explain why. They could have asked me.
Taxi!
Instead of sleeping, I do the list. Number one,
take Emily to school. I am just so jealous you get to look nice all day. We just frump around at the park.
Number two, keep my head above water at work.
Hey, are you running a little late this morning?
I have two choices here. The man's excuse, bad traffic, down power lines, faulty carburetor, or mammogram.
Oh.
Number three, spend more time with Richard.
He must be completely exhausted.
Not completely. Number four, the kids. Kindergarten bake sale. Christmas lights. Birthday party.
I don't know how you do it.
I don't know how you do it.
I don't know how she does it. All those children.
I have two.
So impressive.
You have four.
Yeah, but two of mine are twins.
Jack Abelhammer in our New York office has sparked to a proposal, and he'd like to meet the author.
Sorry. How long have you been there?
Long enough, but go ahead. If there's anything else you need to adjust.
This could be a big step up. Gives your kids a chance to spend all that extra quality time they've been hoping for. With your nanny.
Did you take Ben to get his haircut?
Yeah.
Oh, that was his first haircut.
His first haircut. Missing everything.
Sorry.
Everything okay?
Yep. I just kept picturing little tiny bugs propelling out of my hair into his inbox. I love my work, although sometimes I wish I didn't love it so much.
You're allowed to miss your children.
I need somebody down there tonight.
We can't go on like this.
Can't quit, Kate. Don't you think about not having to worry about priorities all the time? Don't know what we're capable of. Me without that job isn't me, but also me without you and Ben and Emily is nothing.
We're just about to make the biggest mess out of our entire lives, and you're gonna use sex to pretend everything's okay? Is that the plan?
Yes.
I like it.
Well, I'm sorry, that was very dark. You probably couldn't make out most of it, but actually, the summary is in the name of the movie. I don't know how she does it. Here's the modern-day woman juggling so many balls and feeling burnt out as a result of it. The crisis in masculinity is one thing, but the crisis in femininity is a very different one. So what's the role that we see for women in Genesis? The role here is this word, helper. And that might provoke within us all sorts of different reactions. But you see, in the Old Testament, the word helper is not one of weakness. God is presented to us again and again in the Old Testament as our help, In Psalm 121, the psalmist says, "Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord." So the helper, in this sense, is someone who has the ability to make up for the shortcomings of another. They have the power and the vocation to make up for, in this case, for what is missing in the man, to work in partnership with him in the task that they have. This word that is used in the Bible, as Paul says, that man is the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the church. The word for head here is the same word as used in for the source of a river. It's the sense of origin, that man in the creation story was created first, and out of him Eve was created. And there's some kind of rootedness between the two that shouldn't be ignored here. That's what the word head is referring to. In our fallenness, the way that it's played out maybe in our culture, in women, is if men are disengaging from a relationship, maybe the women's fallenness leads to them seeking to replace rather than enable the man in the relationship, and this is where they're striving to do everything comes from. Again, it's that sense of it all being about me, just like for the men, but maybe in a different way. So, how does Jesus change women? Is it possible that Jesus can model true womanhood for us? Well, in one sense, Jesus was and is a man. He is masculine. But I think some of his characteristics demonstrate what true femininity might look like. Jesus demonstrates a godly submission within the Godhead. He submits his will to the Father's by coming and dying on our behalf. He lays down the power that he has within him. And yet later, we see that all authority in heaven and earth is given back to him. We see in him a life that is committed to the enabling of others. In working with his 12 disciples, Jesus commits his whole self to enabling them to have an impact on the world. So Jesus models these feminine characteristics for us, and he also changes us by his Spirit in freeing us from the burden, the need to succeed in everything, in laying themselves down and enabling another. So in both roles, we see a Christ-like example of covenant, love, and submission. So, what does this look like for us? I think the problem for us in our 21st century lives is that we've thrown all the role models out the window, and we left very much with a blank sheet of paper. We don't hold to those simplistic views of what it is to be a man, a woman, a husband, and a wife. That we all know those amongst us who, for whom actually the man now has chosen to stay at home and the woman is going to work. My brother is a case in point. He does that very well. Is that a Christian pattern of life? Can it be? Well, I'd like to say that I think that it can be. That the model of marriage that we need to hold on to is one of covenant, partnership, love, and submission. Husbands and wives both have a role within that. Husbands need to feel that they're having an impact on something, making a difference. And so if they stay at home and look after the kids as their primary activity during the week, then they need to do that in the way that a man would do it, not in the way that a woman would do it. And it's probably not an option anyway. But in their relationship, the men are called to make their wives glide to shine, to look good, to be all that they can be, to give themselves entirely to the other, to be committed and engaged in the relationship. And women are called to release and enable their husbands to have that impact, but also to seek the benefit of the other out of a covenant partnership, love and submission. And the picture that came to mind most strongly is of a dance with a man who needs to in some way feel that he's leading, even if he's not. But the kind of dance where the man leads in such a way that everybody looks at his partner, that she glides, that she radiates, that she is all that she can be. So the picture I leave you with is of a dance.
Could have danced all night, could have danced all night, and still have begged for more. I could have spread my wings and done a thousand things I've never done before. I'll never know what made it so exciting, why all at once my heart took fire. I only know when she began to dance with me, I could have danced, 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 danced all night.
We have completely overshot the end of the service, but Tim, how should we continue?
Let's dance. It's a wonderful metaphor, actually, and I think Strictly, because people are wooden and clunky, and at the start of Strictly, and by the end, was that Chris Hollins?
It was.
Yeah. and by the end, he's making her look good, which is the man's role in marriage, I think, and in society. And she's responding to that, to his lead. And so together, it's a thing of beauty. And that's the thing, that whether you're married or whether you're not married, that's what we're working towards. That as marriage within the church, we make God look good in our lives. Let's stand together. I think we should finish with a song of worship. Can we do that?